Well, today I want to give a little Jewish insight to the word idolatry, which is the title of this message. A mature faith in God does not proclaim God will give me anything I want. That is empirically untrue. I think everybody in this room can attest to the fact that you prayed for things to God that you really wanted. Sometimes you got your friends to agree with you, and you still don't have what you wanted. That kind of faith is easily shattered. If your faith rests on God giving you everything you want, then as soon as he doesn't, you're shopping for another God, from God who will. It also would make God our servant, not us his. God exists to give me what I want. I go to him, I ask for what I want, and I'm supposed to get it. Neither the prophets nor the apostles received everything they prayed for, not by a long shot. Many of them prayed for deliverance, yet suffered, and many died for their faith in this world. God does tell us that he knows what we need before we ask, and that he will provide all that we need in this life. The enduring faith in God is an acceptance and a contentment with everything that God has given to you. Why Paul says, be content in all things. Yeshua understood this. Father, take this cup from me, but not my will, yours be done. He expressed what he wanted and then set that to the side and accepted whatever his father wanted him to do. He was obedient even to the point of death. And I think maybe I'm making progress in my walk with God, maybe just a step or two. I caught a glimpse of myself this last week, early in the morning. It would scare the average person. And I was compelled to just stare for a moment. My face reflected the aches and pains of old age. Every line on my face told a story. Every scar reminded me of some event. What God had created in purity and innocence was now shaped by the experiences accumulated over the last 73 years. And in the past, when that happened, I became remarkably depressed. Because I was pretty good looking when I was younger, or so I was told, mainly by my wife. And it depressed me as I got older and I got weaker. I could no longer do the same things that I used to do. And so I would work out. I became frustrated and I'd work out and try to get stronger and things. But this time, strangely, I was neither happy nor discouraged by the old man who was staring back at me from the mirror. There was this benign resignation. It's just the reality of what is. I am who I am. I'm going the way of all flesh. All flesh grows old and dies. Nobody makes it out of this life alive. The only way to avoid getting old and dying is to die when you're young. But dying is in your future. When I was young, I spent almost all my time looking for a place on earth that I could call home. When I had turned 60, I finally came to a fullness of the truth of Yeshua's words. There is no place in this world I will ever be at home. I can look, search, if I had a billion years here, I could search for a billion years and never find a place I would be able to call home, because I'm not of this world. I don't belong here. I was here, I'm here because of the actions of one man long ago who ate something he ought not to have eaten. And it started me on a journey wandering a different path, no longer satisfied with the palette of colors in the first heaven or the vastness of the second that engulfs it. I desired to wander in the third heaven, the realm of angels, an abode that is closer to the one who first breathed life into me. Now, there are moments in every person's life that fundamentally change your perspective. You simply don't see things the same way anymore. When a person is born again, in Judaism, there are a number of born-again experiences. That's what Yeshua is talking to Nicodemus about in John chapter 3. You have to be born again, and Nicodemus' response was, well, I go back in mama's womb and I start over again. Nicodemus had achieved all of the born-again experiences that we know about. And there's six of them that are enumerated. And Yeshua says, God doesn't stop at six. There's one more. And without that experience, the others are garnished nothing. During these moments, when you're born from above, a person emerges from that experience with different eyes. And those eyes can clarify things that are real. They see different, new realities. When I first arrived in Denver, I attended a Hasidic congregation here in town while I was looking for a congregation of faith. And the rabbi there was named, he still is named, Rabbi Torsky. And we were the same age, and we grew up not too far from one another in Brooklyn, maybe a half a mile. Of course, that half a mile was different worlds entirely. He grew up in a Hasidic community. I grew up in a normative Jewish community, and those two never met back in the 60s and the 50s, excuse me. But we actually became pretty good friends through our adversarial positions on Mashiach. He certainly did not believe Yeshua was the Messiah. I certainly did. And from that adversarial relationship, we emerged as friends. I still miss him. I miss our conversations. We enjoyed wonderful talks because we both shared a love for the visions of God that reveal more of God's face. We set aside, nah, that's the wrong way to say it. We assumed the foundation of walking in the commandments of God. That's a given. That's the elementary step. And we wanted something more. We wanted to climb that ladder. Certainly God can be seen, a portion of him within his commandments, but there's so much more that is contained in the scriptures to see. And we would just have wonderful discussions on that. Of course, these discussions It didn't change either of us, our basic premise. But we both learned from one another. It was a blessed relationship. I would share the mystical words of Yochanan from his gospel, the first couple of chapters, and he would nod in agreement, because Yochanan expresses an essential Jewish view of Mashiach. And he provided me with one of those moments that changed everything. Just a pivotal moment where you just move in a completely different direction. I've mentioned this story, I don't know, 4 or 5 times in the past, but it's so germane to what I'm talking about today that I'm compelled to say it again. In one of his Talmud classes, you know, we were discussing a bunch of pilpul going on. Pilpul is, it's a talk, it's a discussion or an argument. Sometimes it moves into polemic where, you know, there's forceful argument. And people are talking about this and that, and the conversation turned to coming into the presence of God. And he asked this really simple question: how do you know you've been in the presence of God? And all the answers were variations on, well, you just know, you can feel it. And his retort exposed the sarcasm of an ancient people. He said, how do you know that wasn't the pizza you had the night before? How do you know you've been in the presence of God? And that's the essential question. If you can hear God's voice and know it's God's voice without any doubt, the rest of your life is cake. Regardless of what happens here, you know you're in God's will because you can hear him. And you're certain that it's him. And after, I don't know, a few minutes of the same answer phrased differently, He finally gave us that answer, and it was profound, simple answer. You know you've been in God's presence when you no longer see Olam Hazeh, this world, the same way. Nobody comes into God's presence and leaves the same. You're changed. And revealed in that very simple answer was a knowledge from above which was first pure and then peaceable. This wonderful wave of shalom settled on me. This is truth. It was a moment of God's illumination, and in his light, I saw light. Man's perception of what is real changes when it's exposed to light, the light of God's presence. His light reveals more of what actually exists. There is far more in heaven and earth than what is dreamt about in our philosophies. We just can't see it. In God's light, we are given glimpses into what is there but cannot be seen with these eyes. We don't actually see objects. I'm not seeing you. You're not seeing me. You're not seeing anything in here. What we see is light reflected off that object. We don't see the object. I'm not just trying to be clever here. The nature of the light that is reflected will present different renderings of that object. One would be very hard-pressed to recognize the Grand Canyon when bathed in the reddish hues of sunrise and sunset when compared with the pale blue hues of the midday sun. That canyon looks completely different. In God's presence, in the light of his presence, we are able to see more than the light of the sun reflected off an object. In his light, we see light. We are able to behold that portion of God's light that object was formed from. Isaiah 45, I form light. We're first, science is catching up to this understanding. Matter and energy were two different things. And now we have come to understand they are exactly the same thing in a different form. Energy is constantly being formed into matter. And matter is basically a battery for energy. And when oxidized, energy is released, and matter and energy keep swapping places all the time. In God's light, we can see the light that was formed, that formed that piece of matter. We see more of it, more detail. To my surprise, Rabbi Torsky actually asked me to sit with him at his congregation and engage in the same kind of pill-pull we were engaged in at other places when we go out to eat and things like this. Two chairs were set up. They were facing each other, and his congregation was out in the front. And we just started talking about Mashiach, about God, about light, about the presence of God. The conversation turned to faith. And it was the first time that I ever saw him get visibly frustrated with me. He finally said, Judaism is not about faith. It's about Torah. That answer surprised me coming from him. I responded, our faith is not in Torah. Our faith is in the one who etched the words of Torah into the rock. My faith is not in God's written word. Not. It's in God. That's what gives that written word power. Another author, there were many who gave a code of behavior. Hammurabi was one. Any society has to have a code of behavior by which it operates in order for it to be a society. I don't pay any mind to it. I pay mind to the Torah because of who wrote the Torah. God. The first Torah was not written by God through the agency of a man's hand. It's God's hand. And it wasn't etched. I mean, it wasn't inscribed with ink on a parchment which can be scraped off. Those words were etched into the rock. They were part of the rock. They weren't sitting on the surface. Said, without faith, our good deeds are not counted to us as righteousness. The tzaddik be'emunato yiyeh. The righteous exist in faith. It's not really the righteous shall live by faith. It's not a future tense. It's the righteous exist in faith in order for them to be righteous. Faith must be present. There is no righteousness without emunah, faith. Wisdom is often associated with age, but as with all truth, there are times when the general rule gives way to the exception. In Isaiah 11:6, a child shall lead them. At times, the eye of youth can see things that are forgotten by the old and wise. Not they don't see it anymore, they just forgot. You know, you lose your keys. People are telling me all the time, you have such wisdom. Yeah, mazel tov. I can't remember any of it. God chose an 8-year-old child, Yoshiyahu, to rise to the throne and become king over Israel. An 8-year-old child. And that child led Israel out of the darkness of idolatry and into the glorious light of God. David provides us with another example. As a young man, David's faith revealed this remarkably simple truth, self-evident to those people of faith. Adonai Shema, God is there. He knew it. There was no doubt in his mind while Israel cowered. He comes up, why is this guy still alive? Speaking these kind of blasphemies. He can't even wear, he just marches out onto the battlefield with the courage of one who knows God is right there. Rest of Israel, all the mighty warriors, King Shaul, who stood head and shoulders above everybody else, now cowered in fear from a guy who stood head and shoulders above him. And little David, he comes out. Why is this guy still alive? Steps out onto that battlefield, encouraged, knowing that God is right there with him. No armor, little slingshot. His victory over Goliath strengthened his brethren, and he led them to victory over the Philistines. His courage was infectious. And then all the others started to believe, yeah, I guess God is with us. And they charged forward. David also experienced the despair of one who forgot that primary tenet of faith, Adonai Shema. David's life was a life of extremes. His soul also, he experienced the glorious hallelujah and the broken hallelujah. Praise of God after one has been delivered from his enemies, and the praise of God when he feels the desperate emptiness that accompanies a man who has diverged from the straight and the righteous path. And at both those times, will the words hallelujah pass a man's lips. In Psalm 139, David reveals what he has learned over the course of his life. And he begins by acknowledging that God knows his thoughts even before he speaks them. You know, before a word emits from my mouth, you know that thought. This knowledge leaves David in awe, in verse 6. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's too high. I can't attain to it. There's no way I can understand this. He is left undone. And it leads him to say, where am I going to hide? I mean, if you know my thoughts before they're even spoken, where am I going to hide? Where can I flee from you? You can't flee from your own mind, the thoughts of your own mind. And God knows them. I can hide what I'm thinking from you, but not from God, if he knows those thoughts. Little bit of Jewish trivia here. Some of my people comment on this particular psalm, Psalm 139, and say David was not the author of this psalm. The author of this psalm was Adam. David was just used to inscribe the words on parchment, that's all. Yeah, this is an allegory that is designed to teach us that every human being from Adam onward has tried to hide from God. Adam tried to hide from God in the garden. The very place that God made his abode, the first, if you will, temple, where the presence of God, the Shekhinah, the dwelling presence of God, was found on earth. He tried to hide in the garden, this place separated out, just like the Holy of Holies, where God would reside with his people, Adam. God's response was, he went looking for him, calling out, Ayeka. Now, you know, did God not know where Adam was? In my thinking, of course he did. But it was like a father with a son. You know, I come into a room, my son sometimes would hide, and I'd look around, David, where are you? I know where he is. Yeshua refers to this scene in the garden when he gives us the parable about the shepherd who will lead the flock to search for the one who has wandered off. You can't hide from God. He will track you down. He will find you. There is no place you can go. God's presence, obvious to David in his youth, was ignored by a young king when he coveted the wife of Uriah. Possessed by a lust for Bathsheba, he sent her husband to the front in hopes that he would be killed in battle. And I don't know what he was thinking, we're not told, but I don't know, maybe he thought he found a place where God wasn't, that he could hide from God. Maybe he found that place. Maybe that's what he thought. Maybe his actions would go unnoticed by God. Maybe God wouldn't care. Here's the king, leave him alone. He'll be all right. Maybe God just doesn't care. Perhaps David no longer cared. Maybe he thought to himself, this woman will make me happy, and I deserve to be happy too. Whatever his thoughts were, basically he deluded himself. None of those questions present any kind of reality in our relationship with God. I heard those exact words from a man who was in this congregation when I first was made an elder here. I deserve to be happy too. This man left his wife and four children and moved in with a 20-something. He had been married for 20-some-odd years. Just left her. I deserve to be happy too. That's what I heard when I went to him and confronted him. Justify what you're doing. I can't. I know this. I deserve to be happy also. He found no happiness. Only the desperate loneliness that accompanies all of the enemy's promises. You're always left destitute, empty, in despair. After leaving his family, he fell into a deep depression when the 20-something left him. Now he's got nothing. There's no place to live. Everybody loved him. is now angry at him. What a horrible condition. He, as David, would suffer for the rest of his life. David's life was not a life of peace by any account. It was much sadness. He lost his son over this incident. Another son, Absalom, hated him and sought to overthrow him and kill him. For a father, there are very few pains that would equal that. There's much sadness in his life, which inspired many of the psalms he wrote, but there was also much joy and exultation in the life of David. His life was a life of extremes. There's some wisdom derived from the life of David by my people. And they say, the adulterer is a practicing idolater. For he says to himself, Af im lo tireh, no eye shall see. And by saying no eye shall see, he means no eye above God and no eye below man. And he forgot. It's easy to hide your actions from other people. No eye below. It's easy to fool people. You can't fool the one who already knows what you're thinking. He forgot that. You know, he lost his keys. He deluded himself into thinking he found a place to hide from God. Amongst my people, idolatry is not confined to the worshiping of a carved piece of wood or stone that is overlaid with gold and silver and precious stones. That's one form of idolatry, but it's not the only form. Idolatry is anything that is placed before God or anything that denies that God is there. That's why the adulterer is a practicing idolater. He denies that God is there with him right then, that there is an eye that sees. Coveting and its offspring, idolatry, is not confined to the things of the world. It's mostly spoken about things of the world, wealth, possessions, prestige, stature, etc. But it's not confined to that. There is a spiritual component as well. A person might covet the position of another who is in ministry. It was the sin of Korach. God had made him a Levi, and that was insufficient for him. He was not content and sought to be a Kohen, a priest as well. He coveted the prestige and the power of the priesthood. It became an idol to him. He didn't recognize that the priest, his job was primarily servant. He looked at it as leadership, but it was a servant. That priest ministered to God at the altar and to the rest of Israel. They had no inheritance in the land, only in the temple. Korach was led to envy, and where there is envy and strife, there is every manner of evil work. James discusses it with us, and he shares an awful distinction in Scripture. The first man to be thrown down to Sheol while still living. He didn't die first. One of the greatest temptations to a minister of God is to think of himself more highly than he ought to. It's probably the most dangerous temptation. To start to think and believe that without him, God's work will come to a screeching halt, or at least be seriously hindered. My view is, with my help, God's work is seriously hindered. But God is able to do all things. He can actually overcome. To see the gifts and the callings of God as a way, perhaps, to satisfy your own ambitions. If the gifts and the callings of God become more important than God, they have become an idol. It is possible to see a calling that you have received from God and turn it into a curse, an idol. Your gifts can become an idol. I realized this as a young believer. I ranked. When I came to God and Romans 12 and whatnot, I read it like I would read a menu at a restaurant. I perused these lists of gifts. I put them in order and I checked off the ones I wanted. I'm not being facetious. I made a list of the gifts and ordered them in the order I wanted to receive those gifts in. I thought like a child, consumed by my own desires. I checked off those ones I wanted, and I placed my order with my waiter, God. I gave him the list. Child. Need not say, I want. I gave no thought to what God wants from me. I didn't think about the responsibilities that would accompany those gifts. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10. Each of you should use whatever gift, charismata, that you have received to serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace. Charismata. Same word. Gift and grace are the same word in Greek. The gifts that God gives to his people distinguish us as servants to others. And any form of leadership that might or might not come comes only after you've been faithful in the area of service that God has called you to. Be faithful in the few things. I will give you charge over much. Yeshua is our example in this regard. Father, take this cup from me. But not my will. Your will be done. We will praise that name forever. He served like nobody else, and his name was exalted like nobody else. What God has called you to do can become an idol, and every time, I have to fight this all the time. Every time he gives me a job in his congregation to do, to work on it, whatever. There's a danger that I put the work that he's given me before him. I don't know if that's making any sense, but you can actually focus on what God has given you to do more than focusing on God. And I have to remember every time who I am serving. and begin the day with God. Not begin the day by thinking about what he wants me to do, which is my proclivity. Okay, this is the job I need to do. All right. How am I going to do this? Got to refrain from that and spend time with the one who has called me to do that. When I do the hit, when I put him first, the day goes well. When I don't, the day does not go well. It's real simple. Pavlov's dogs. You learn quickly. There was a moment when all of this became real to me. It was a moment of surrender when I ceased to petition God for what I wanted and sought to hear from him what he wanted me to do. I was pretty young in the Lord, and I'm sitting there, and, you know, once again, I'm giving my waiter the list of gifts I'm interested in. And I'm waiting for the answer, and I got an answer that day. Of course, it's never the one you want. And essentially, what I began to feel the Lord was saying to me was, are you ever going to be content with what I've called you to be? Will there ever be a time? Will you ever find peace? I've called you to be a teacher. Be faithful in what I've called you to be. Stop coveting everything else. Be what I've called you. Find peace. Find contentment. His answer brought a really old Jewish saying that refers back to Moshe, actually. Or at least the story refers. So the saying goes like this: Ata adayin roe tzon ma'amid pinei natzich. Are you a shepherd pretending to be a prince? And there's two ways to understand that little saying. The first is as a rebuke. In the light of this world, it means, are you a shepherd, a lonely man of little consequence, who is pretending to be a man of substance, a leader? It's a rebuke to somebody who is pretending to be something he is not. The light of God reveals this saying in another way. Are you a shepherd? A high calling in the scriptures. Moshe, Yeshua. They are the shepherds of God's people. Are you a shepherd? This high calling, pretending to be a mere prince amongst men? Have you forgotten who you are and what I've called you to be? The greatness of Moshe was not found in the palace of Pharaoh, in the splendor of his garments, the wealth that he had accumulated, the power that he had in this world. The greatness of Moshe was revealed when he found his purpose in this creation. Moshe shined literally when he was called to be a rabbi, a teacher. My people call Moshe Rabbeinu. Moses, the great one, the great teacher. When he was called to be the shepherd of God's people, that's when He was exalted. That's the moment we saw the greatness of Moses. Even that, if he had never seen that bush burning without being consumed, he probably wouldn't even know the name of Moses unless you were an Egyptologist. He would just be one of the myriads of minor princes who are mentioned in the hieroglyphics. Only as a shepherd did we see Moshe as he truly was, a creature of light that brought God's words of life down to us from on high. That's why he is used by my people as one of the most perfect examples of Mashiach, who would also bring the words of life down from heaven. Same thing occurred on a mound of earth 1,500 years or so later, when the divine nature of Yeshua broke through that facade of flesh, and he began to shine like the sun in its brightness. And we heard a bat kol, his voice from heaven, declare, "It's my son. Hear him. Hear the words of Hamoreh HaTzedakah, the teacher of righteousness, and follow the good shepherd." The peace of God comes when one is shown why God created him. It is realized in its fullness when we are faithful to that calling that he has placed upon us and set everything else aside, because that is the primary directive in a person's life. Now, the peace of God does not imply a life free from anxiety. That is foolishness of the first order. The prophets had lives filled with anxiety. So did the apostles. I love Jeremiah the most. He's complaining to God. "You've made me a man of contention to everybody I meet. Can you give me one nice word to say to somebody? I'd like to get a smile when I talk every once in a while." I love Jeremiah. God's peace comes from knowing that you are doing what he has created you to do. And that provides a way through the anxious times that beset all men at all times. There has never been a life from Adam onward that has not had an anxious moment. I know, Paul says, be anxious for nothing. Yeah, I know, that rolls off the tongue, doesn't it? It's a little more difficult when stones are coming at you. I have a mechanism that I use when anxious times are upon me. And it's God's words to Yehoshua. And may those words be with us in these days. Chazak ba'amets. Be strong and courageous. For the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. And again, there's two meanings. That can mean you can't hide from him. If you think you're hiding from him, you're wrong. God sees. But there is a blessed understanding of that. No matter where you go, no matter what situation you find yourself in, God is there. Are you in tribulation? Are you being afflicted? Are you in danger? You're not alone. Adonai Shema, God is there. This was the faith of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. My God is willing. My God is able. My God is willing. But even if he doesn't save me. And they walked into that furnace. Sometimes God will deliver us from the dangers. And sometimes God will meet us in the midst of those dangers. And they saw one like unto the Son of God walking in the midst of the flames. Ben Elohim. You're never alone. You always got a friend you can talk with. Believing that and knowing that deep in your soul, that'll bring a lot of comfort in times of trouble. People think me stark raving mad most of the time because I'm always talking to myself. I'm not talking to myself. I'm talking to God, and sometimes he answers. Father, we thank you for the times of encouragement during these days of darkness. I thank you for those of my brothers and sisters who have come up over the last couple of weeks and told me the healings they have experienced as you have touched them and sent Raphael, and they have dwelt in the shadow of its wings and have been restored. And I pray you would bring that same healing to all those who are weak, who are hurting, or desperate. We need the touch of your hand in our days, Lord God. Strengthen us. Let our eyes behold the power from on high. See your finger touch and restore the light and the order of these vessels. Lord, let us behold you. We need the strength of that vision. In Yeshua's precious name, amen.